And this morning I want to preach on the subject, God's heart for the team. The Bible talks a lot about various teams and people working together. And what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talked about how two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So what the Bible is teaching us is that we're better off in a team than by ourselves. Now, if you think about it, even God himself is a team. Even though there's only one God, the Bible says in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And in a sense, that's a team. And the Bible says right here in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Notice he said, let us make man in our image. Look over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Bible reads in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. So again, the emphasis on the team. God didn't want man to be all by himself, but that there would be a husband and wife team there. If you think about it, the family is a team. The church is a team. Even God is a team. Now go to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And while you're turning there, let me read you some scriptures about how you can accomplish more as a team than when you're just by yourself. For example, the Bible says in Leviticus 26:8, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Deuteronomy 32 verse 30 says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? So in that example, God's saying we're 10 times as effective when there's two of us as when there's just one of us. In the previous example, by going from 5 to 100, you're 5 times more effective per person. So when we're part of a team, we can accomplish more for God than when we're just trying to do everything by ourselves and alone, okay? Look at Psalm 133, verse 1. The Bible reads, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And what I take from that psalm is that people dwelling together, working together, having unity together is a beautiful thing in the sight of the Lord. He looks at that and he sees that as a very beautiful thing. So not only is it effective, but it's also a very beautiful thing. Now think about all the great team players in the Bible, okay? First of all, look at Jesus himself. What did he do? He assembled a team. He called 12 disciples that were a team. You know, he was the team captain, as it were, okay? Not only that, but if you would flip over to Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. After Jesus had the team of 12 disciples, the Bible says that later he ordained 70 other also. So he expanded the team. He added 70 more people to the team. And it says in Luke chapter 10 verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And he talks about how they're to preach and so forth. And this is where we get our pattern today from this verse about sending people out two by two to go preach the gospel to every creature. When we go soul winning, we do it in groups of two. We're doing it in teams, right? Instead of just sending everybody out by themselves, there's a team that goes out of two people working together. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. The early church was a great team. Not only was Jesus a great team player, the 12 disciples, the 70 apostles, they all worked as a team. Look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll see that the early church was a great team. The Bible says in verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So you see the unity there, the fact that they're all on the same page, they're all doing the same thing, they have the same vision. Look at verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The Bible reads, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So we can see basically the team spirit of that early church, a working together, a unity, not just every man for himself and people doing their own thing. The Apostle Paul, of course, was a great team player. I'm not going to turn to all the scriptures, but think about how almost all of his epistles, he opens up talking about the people that he's working with, because they all start with the word Paul, but often it'll be Paul and Sosthenes, our brother, or Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. We can think of the teams that Paul was in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus. But not only that, when we look at his letters, sometimes he'll take virtually a whole chapter, like Romans 16, for example, where he's just greeting all of his, this my fellow laborer, this my fellow worker, this person that I work together with. And he's praising the team, he's encouraging them, he's saluting them, he's recognizing their contribution, and he's not just a one-man show, just traveling around, one guy, one-man show. No, 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 he's always working with other people in a team, accomplishing more for God than if he would have just been by himself all the time. Now, let's think about some great team players of the Old Testament. Go back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 30. One person in the Old Testament that stands out as a great team player was King David. And the Bible reads in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and just to give you the context of where we're at with this, this is when David has just had a major setback in his life because he went out with the Philistines, but the Philistines didn't want him to fight with them. And then when he gets back to Ziklag, where he dwelled, they'd been raided by the Amalekites, and they'd taken their families captive, and they'd taken all their stuff. And so then David, he leads his troops to go recover their families and to recover all their possessions, recover all their stuff that had been stolen. Well, the Bible says in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 30, and David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. So David, when he goes to fight with the Amalekites and take the gear back that had been stolen and to also recover the people that had been kidnapped, there were 200 men that just couldn't physically do it. It's not that they were lazy or that they didn't want to do it. They'd already been marching and traveling, and these guys were so faint that they just couldn't continue. So they had to stay behind and watch the camp while the rest of the men went and fought the battle. So they get back, and these 200 men come out to meet them. Look at verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial. So even in David's group, there were some people like that. The Bible tells us that even in our churches today, there are going to be false prophets and Judas Iscariots that creep in, sheep amongst the wolves, wolves amongst the sheep, tares amongst the wheat. And so David had some guys in his group that the Bible says were sons of Belial, sons of the devil. That's what Belial means. Sons of wickedness. And the Bible says that here's what those wicked, ungodly sons of the devil said. Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. So here's what they're saying. The people who couldn't go, just give them their family back, but all of the possessions, all of the money, we're going to keep it, and we're going to just send these guys away. We don't need these guys in our group anymore. We want to just kick them out. But this is greed talking, because they just wanted to get their hands on their money and their stuff. They wanted more spoil for themselves. They didn't want to share it with these 200 people. And look what David says in verse 23. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. What's he saying? Every part of the team is important. You know, there are certain people that are better at certain things, and some people, they have the strength to do all that marching and then go straight into the battle. Other people were physically too feeble to do that, and so they fulfilled a function of tarrying by the stuff. I mean, think about it. Why'd they get the stuff stolen in the first place? Because nobody was staying and watching the stuff. So these 200 people staying behind that are too faint to go on this major campaign offensive, they can at least defend the stuff. So they're still fulfilling a vital function, a vital role. See, David was a team player. He was one where he says, you know what, we're all working together here. We're all going to split the spoils. We're not going to take it away from people just because today they had a bad day, couldn't do it. Because, you know, on another day, it could have been other people that were too faint to go do that battle. And so he said, no, the people who stay by the stuff part alike with those that also went to the battle. And this is the kind of attitude that we should have in the local church, this kind of a camaraderie and team spirit, not an every man for himself type of a mentality. You know, when we go out soul winning, we go out two by two. That's a team. And we should never disdain the one who is a silent partner because they fulfill a valuable function by being a silent partner. Why? Because without the silent partner, you'd have half as many people out soul winning. You see, for example, you know, when we go out soul winning, let's say everybody's a person who's comfortable talking. Everybody's good at doing the talking part of it. Well, then we would have to pair up talker with talker, right? And then basically we'd have half as many teams as if we took all those talkers and paired them each up with a silent partner that comes along. You can double your soul winning force. You know, I remember Brother Jimenez and I, when we were really young, I was about 20 and he was about 16, and we started doing some extra soul winning just during the week, and we would get together and do 4 hours of soul winning because, you know, there were other church times that we would go to, but we would do our own soul winning time also, just extracurricular, and we would go out soul winning, and then we ended up winning some people to the Lord and then adding them as silent partners, right? Well, then we doubled our effectiveness there because instead of there being two of us at our soul winning time, now there's four. And you say, oh, but they're not doing anything. They're just being silent. But they are doing something. They're part of the team. Number one, they're providing fellowship because it's a lot more fun to go soul winning with someone than to go by yourself. Sometimes it can even feel awkward to go to the door and knock on somebody's door by yourself and preach the gospel, but it gives you confidence when you have somebody with you. It reminds me of the story of Gideon, where Gideon was supposed to go down and do some reconnaissance in the camp of the enemy, and God said, if you're fearful, take Phurah thy servant. And he takes the servant, you know, showing that he was a little bit fearful. He felt more confident. He felt better having somebody with him. God said, look, you can go alone and you'll be safe, but if it makes you feel better, bring your servant. And that's what he did. He brought his servant. He brought somebody with him to give him confidence. You know, it's a lot easier to go soul winning when you have somebody with you. What does the Bible say? Two are better than one. And it says in Ecclesiastes 4, where we started, it said, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. You know, if something goes wrong, it's like when you go swimming or something and they always tell you, hey, never go swimming alone, right? The buddy system. Always have somebody with you. It's just safer to have somebody with you. You, when you go out soul winning, you're getting encouragement from the silent partner. You're getting fellowship, camaraderie, somebody to talk to. It's also a good safety thing. Something goes wrong. Somebody passes out in the Arizona heat. You know, the other person can go run and get the Gatorade or whatever to revive them. So, you know, the Bible over and over again is teaching us this principle of the team and working together. But we should never have this attitude where we look down on certain parts of the team because they're not as glamorous or not as up front and center. They don't seem as important. They are. Everybody's important. Yeah. And that's why I try to emphasize, you know, even just little things like when we go out soul winning and when we come back and regroup, you know, I don't like it to hear like, well, this person got this many people saved and this person got this many. I like to hear the team. What did the team do? You know, like, okay, these two people, how many did you two people get? It doesn't, well, I was doing the talking, or well, I talked for this many. It doesn't matter. You two went out as a team. And let me tell you something. When you go out as a silent partner on soul winning and people get saved, you have a part in that. Amen. You're a part of that. It's not just, oh, I was just kind of a third wheel that was just kind of dragged along for this and I just watched somebody do the soul. No. You were part of that work and part of that team. And look, if David is being recorded in Scripture as equally rewarding those who went out to battle and those who tarried by the stuff, and this is listed as a good thing in the Bible, you can tell that God is pleased with this. You know, that shows that that's how God thinks too. Okay, that every part of the team is going to be rewarded for the work that the team accomplishes, okay, in a sense. So when we go out soul winning, that's why I like to think of it as whenever I go soul winning with somebody, I like to think of it as, hey, we got three people saved, not I got two and you got one. No, it's we got three. And then once we group up with the team again, then we like to get a group total. And then it's just like, hey, the group got this many people saved. And it doesn't really matter that much who exactly was the one who actually won the soul. Because you know what? Anytime you're knocking somebody's door offering to give them the gospel, you're doing something for God. Even if they don't receive it. You know, if you preach the gospel to somebody and they don't get saved, you know, you still obeyed the Lord. You still warned them. You still did something. And so we should get a team attitude that says, hey, you know what? We went out and we got a bunch of people saved. And let me tell you, if I go out soul winning on one of these, for example, small town soul winning marathons, and we spend 8 hours out knocking doors and I don't get anybody saved in that 8 hours, but the team got like 20 some people saved or something, you know, I consider it a great success and great rejoicing. I don't feel like, wow, I wasted my time. Why was I even here? Because without me, it wouldn't have went down that way. Because of the fact that the street that I was on where nobody wanted to hear it, you know, somebody else would have been on that street. And by me absorbing all the junk doors, right, I absorbed all the junk, then everybody else was able to talk to the people that really wanted to hear the gospel.
Amen.
It's true, though. Somebody's got to absorb those junk doors and junk streets. Somebody's got to knock those doors where nobody's home or nobody's interested because you don't know where the people are. You got to go knock every door. You got to talk to everybody. And so, you know what? Some people end up on the street that's receptive. Some people end up on the street that's not receptive. But you know what? We're all working together. Amen. We're all part of the team. We all should rejoice together in the work that we accomplish as a group. Okay, but see, to develop that kind of a camaraderie and team spirit, there has to be some work that's being done. You know, there are a lot of churches today where no work is being done for the Lord, where the church is more like a social club, like a social gathering. It's almost like a performance that you go to. You know, it's not really a team. See, to be a team, you got to play a game, right? Or to be a team, you have to perform work or do something, right? You wouldn't really call it a team. Yeah, I'm on a team. And we get together and talk, you know, or we get together and have lunch. It's a team. No, that's not a team. Now, if I said, hey, we're going out and we're doing electrical work, you know, we're a team that comes in and does this work. Or, hey, we're a team that plays basketball or something. Then that would be work that's being expended, activity that's going on, sweat that's being produced. And working together builds a camaraderie and a team spirit more than just getting together and doing nothing. And your average church today is a performance that you go and attend. You basically show up and you sit down and you listen to people sing. A lot of times you don't even do the singing. You're not even part of the team. And if you would, on that subject, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You don't even do the singing. You sit back and listen to the really good singers up there performing, right? They dim the lights and you sit back and you enjoy the show. And then somebody gets up and gives you a little sermonette, a little devotional for 20 minutes, right? And you say, oh man, I feel so good right now. I feel so close to God. And then basically you leave. And you don't come back for another week. And look, you can go to churches like that and not know people for years and years and years. And like it's like you never meet anyone. I remember I went to this big church one time. It was called First Baptist Church of Elk Grove. And it was a liberal NIV. It was like they would switch up the Bible version in mid-sermon. They'd be switching. Just verse from this, you know, so it has to go up on the big screen because they keep switching Bibles so fast. It's like New American Standard, NIV, Living Bible, just whatever fits the pastor's point. You know what I mean? He's not going to the Bible to see what it says. He decides what he wants to say, and then he'll look at all the versions until he finds something to say it. Okay. So anyway, we went to this big church, and there were about 2,000 people on a Sunday morning, which there's nothing wrong with a church with 2,000 people, but there's no work to do. There's no soul winning. Nobody, you know, we're not going out knocking doors or anything like that. It's just you show up for the show on Sunday mornings. And, you know, I went there for years, and I didn't have any friends. I had one person that I knew from a previous church, okay, that I already knew going in. So that was like my one friend. So I would always hope that she was going to be there and say hi to her or whatever. But like I never met anybody for 2 years at that church. No friends. Why? Because you don't develop friendships and camaraderie and team spirit sitting and watching. I mean, how many times do you walk out of the movie theater, right, with a bunch of new friends, right? Just, yeah, these are all my new friends. We sat and watched a movie. Don't even walk out of the movie theater anyway because the movies are garbage. But the point is, though, when have you seen people just forming friendships and lasting friendships at a concert or a movie where you just sit and watch something happen? No, but when you go and participate in something, you make friends. You know, if I'll take my kids down to the park and they start playing football with some other kids or playing basketball with some other kids, then they get on a team where they're doing something and now they have friends. Now they're accomplishing something. And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I've been coming to Faith Forward for a while, and I'm not really making a lot of friends. Okay, how many times have you been out soul winning? Yeah. Yeah. Because you know what? Everybody who goes soul winning has friends. Amen. Lots of friends. Yeah. Because you go out soul winning. And I try to mix up the groups, too, when we go soul winning. I try to make sure that people get to go with different, so it's not just always the same two people going together. You know, mix up the groups, different people. So if you go soul winning, you're making a new friend every time you go soul winning, because you spend an hour or so, 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever, how long you go, walking, talking, sharing experiences together, working together, that develops camaraderie. That develops friendship, okay? So it's work that needs to be done. And that's what a lot of the modern churches are lacking today. The team spirit. There's no team because there's no work. Everybody shows up and watches other people work for an hour. They watch them sing, watch them preach. They don't really participate in anything together. And if you want to, you know, be in the inner circle of the church, or if you want to, you know, get in and be a part of the team, you know, going soul winning is a way to get on the team. Yep. Now look down at the Bible there at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Because remember, God loves the team. He has a heart for the team. All throughout the Bible, this philosophy is promoted. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. Even he himself operates as a team of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The church is a team. The family is a team. Everything has been set up this way. God talked about how people working together and unity and fellowship is a beautiful thing. It's an effective thing. Look what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 5:12. Also the Levites. And by the way, these are David's musicians. Remember, David was a great team player. Here are his musicians. Verse 12, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them, watch this, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now, 120 trumpets, that's, talk about the, this was the big band era right here. You know, this is a big band, 120 trumpets. And it says in verse 13, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So let me ask this, when did the glory of the Lord fill the house of God? It was when you had the singers and the musical instruments, 120 trumpets, and all the other instruments that aren't mentioned. It says that they all played and sang together as one, to make one noise, meaning that they were playing together, sort of like the piano and the organ, playing together in time with the singing, okay? This is what the Bible is talking about. To God, this was a glorious thing. This is a beautiful thing. In fact, he even took the time to write about this in the Bible. He liked it so much, the way that they sang and played and the unity of it. He liked it so much that he chose to spend a few verses talking about it, and he chose that moment to be when the glory of the Lord would enter the temple. See, this shows how God loves the unity. God loves the team. God loves people working together. Flip over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And of course, we could talk about lots of other great team players of the Bible. You know, for example, Moses and Aaron were a team that God used. And the people that were greatly used in the Bible were usually a team player kind of a person. A person who didn't just want to take all the glory for themselves and all the pride of themselves and do everything themselves, but rather people who wanted to work with other people and get other people working and work together and then share the glory, you know, and then ultimately give all the glory to God, right? Instead of just taking it for themselves, saying, hey, look, here's what we as a team were able to accomplish, and it was really all through the power of God. Not just, well, I went out by myself, and I did all this stuff by myself. And look, you can go out and do a lot by yourself, but you can do a lot more as a team. Amen. And the team that I want to focus on, just because we're in church, is the team of the local church. But even aside from the team of the local church, you know, the husband and wife unit, that marriage is a team. And by the way, we need to remember that in our marriage, we're working as a team and not have this adversarial attitude with our spouse where there's kind of a struggle going on and a battle between husband and wife. You know, ideally, we should be working together as a team. Now, the husband's the team captain. And in order for that team to function harmoniously, obviously, the wife has to obey the husband because the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the Bible teaches that wives are to be obedient unto their own husbands. You know, in order for that team to work well together, there has to often be a leader. You know, you can't just have a team where everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. You know, you look at Jesus' team of the disciples, he's the leader. He's the pastor. He's the team captain, as it were. You know, when we see the early church in one accord, but there were still people that were leading. There were leaders in that church. There were the apostles in a leadership role, okay? And in the marriage, the husband's in a leadership role. But that doesn't mean that the wife is chopped liver because they are both working as a team. And it doesn't mean that the wife is less important because the wife is every bit as important as the husband in that team, okay? And that team produces children together and raises those children. You know, that team serves the Lord together. You know, there's a different function, just like when you go out soul winning, you got the talker and the silent partner. Well, guess what? That's how in a marriage, you know, the wife might sometimes be more the silent partner in a sense because she might not be as front and center or as glamorous of a position in the team because she's not going out and maybe achieving things in the workforce. But you know what? She's tarrying by the stuff at home. She's holding down the fort. She's cooking the meals. She's raising the children. She's taking care of all the day-to-day things that frees up her husband to go out and work and accomplish things and build things and do whatever it is he does, whether it's pastoring or whether it's, you know, construction work or whatever the job. But there's a team there. It's a team raising the children. You know, it's the husband and the wife working together as a team. So think of your spouse as someone who's on the same team. Not as this enemy that you have to, you know, make sure that you keep at bay all the time, but rather try to have a positive, you know, working together attitude of a team. Obviously, the family itself is a team. You know, the Bible says that it's beautiful and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And yeah, that's the brethren as in Christians, but it's also just brothers and sisters, you know, working together as a team, having unity. And obviously, a lot of times, brothers and sisters fight like cats and dogs. You know, when they're growing up, I know that I would often fight with my sister And then, you know, as adults, we get along now and are friends. But, you know, when you're a kid, you're foolish because the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction will drive it far from him. We need to have a team attitude. Today in the church, and that's the emphasis of the sermon, we need to see it as a team. Now, a lot of people today are not even going to church anymore. Even people who are devout Christians, even people who love the Bible, read the Bible, and they'll even download and listen to preaching from myself or preaching from someone else from the internet, but they don't physically attend church. And listen, that person is not a team player. They're trying to be this commando, you know, out all by themselves, do it all by themselves. But you know what? That's not what God has called us to do in the New Testament. He called us to work in a team. Why did Jesus work in a team? Why did the disciples work in a team? Why did the apostles work in a team? Why was the apostle Paul constantly part of a team? Why did he establish churches all over the place where people could assemble? Why did he say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching? See, there are people out there that are not team players, and it's because of pride. They don't want to be a cog in the machine. They don't want to just be a part of the team. They don't want to play defense. They don't want to be a silent partner. They either have to be front and center in the limelight, running the show, or else they just don't want to play second fiddle for anyone. And you know what? This is not the kind of person that God's going to use greatly, because God uses the team player, because God uses the humble man.
Right.
And a person who can't serve under someone else, a person who can't take orders from the coach and orders from the team captain, a person who's not willing to pass the ball, but they just want to go in and take the shot every time, and they're going to shoot the ball every time, and they're never going to pass to anyone else, you know, that person is not going to be greatly used by God, because God uses humble people that don't care if they're the one who makes the basket. They don't care if they're the one who wins the soul. They just want the team to succeed. They just want the team to win, because they're humble enough to realize it's not about them. It's not about personal glory. It's not about the stats that are on the back of your spiritual baseball card. You know what it's about? It's about getting people saved for God's glory. Whatever gets the most people saved, whatever furthers the kingdom of God, hey, he must increase, we must decrease.
Amen.
And this type of person that has a humble attitude, that's willing to lift other people up and help other people succeed, and that wants other people to do great things for God, and not just me, 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 this is the type of person that can be used by God. All the great leaders in the Bible were first a great follower that was a part of a team and that was a junior member of that team. You know, we just heard a sermon in the preaching class about Joshua being a great leader. But here's the thing about that. Joshua was a great follower before he was a great leader, right? Because he was the one who was Moses' minister. He was Moses' servant. And then you think of Elisha, the great, powerful man of God, preaching, performing miracles, chapter after chapter in the Bible, telling us about his great works. But first, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's not a real glamorous job, is it? Being a servant, pouring water on someone's hands so they can wash their hands. But you know what? He was a team player. That's why he was able to lead all these other prophets that gathered to him, the young prophets that came and gathered with him and learned from him. But before he was a great leader, he was a great follower. Even Jesus Christ himself, the great leader of the 12 disciples and the great leader of all the multitudes that followed him, you know, he said, I do always those things which please the Father, right? Jesus Christ said to the Father, not my will be done, but thy. He said, not as I will, but as thou wilt, right? Because even in the team, and you know, a lot of people, they like to bicker and fuss and have all these weird semantic games about the Trinity,
right?
You know, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And honestly, we need to just get our doctrine on this directly from the Bible. We should go with statements in the Bible what we believe about this, okay? And a lot of times man's wording has come in and man's logic has come in and kind of clouded this issue of the Trinity, when I don't think it's really as complicated as people make it. I think people just, they complicate it and they come in with these doctrinal statements. you know, and they talk about, you know, well, is God in three persons or is God in three, you know, and they use these terms that aren't really biblical terms. Yeah, I don't really use the term God in three persons just because that's not the way the Bible words it. And so it's sometimes dangerous just to brand, and I'm not against anybody who uses that wording because I know what they mean, but it's just, you know, why don't we use the words which the Holy Ghost teaches? And so our understanding of the Trinity should be that the Trinity is, you know, found in 1 John 5:7, where it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Okay? Then we can get further understanding where the Bible says in Hebrews 1:8, for example, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we know that Jesus is God. Just as much as God the Father is God, Jesus is God the Son. And then there are plenty of scriptures to show us that the Holy Spirit is God. But the Bible also teaches that there's only one God. So there's a three in one, okay? So there's one God, but he is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And I think the best illustration of it is we as human beings are a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. But it's one person. Nobody would say, well, you're talking about three different people. You're making it into three people. No, 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 it's one person. Body, soul, spirit, okay? And these parts can be independent of one another because when the body dies, then the body is without the spirit because the spirit departs the body. They give up the ghost, okay? There's the body, which is a full functioning mind because the body includes your brain also. Everything that is flesh is the body, but then there's also the soul and the spirit. And, you know, you could liken our spirit unto the Holy Spirit. You know, you could liken our body unto Jesus, and you could liken the soul unto the Father, however you want to liken it. That's a great illustration. But a lot of times people will use the term, you know, the Godhead is in their fancy doctrinal statements is made up of three co-equal persons. Now, here's the thing about that. That could be right depending on how you look at that. See, whenever you start using man's wording, you got to be careful because, you know, co-equal in what sense? They're all, I mean, Jesus is just as much God as the Father is, right? For example, if I said, well, you know, husband and wife are equal, that would be true in the sense that they both have the same value, the same worth, they're both human beings. But hold on a second. There is an authority structure in the Godhead because the Son obeys the Father. That's what the Bible says. And some people freak out when you say that. But you know what? I don't care what your stupid doctrinal statement says. What does the Bible say?
Yeah.
The Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because you're in chapter 12, right? Just go a few pages to the right. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see what the Bible actually says. First of all, we know that while Jesus was on this earth, he said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He said, I do always those things which please him. So who was the boss there? God the Father. And this doesn't take away from the deity of Jesus Christ. This doesn't take away from his value of who he is. This doesn't take away from the fact that he has the preeminence and that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily and the fact that, you know, that he is the creator of all things and that all things were made by him and without him was not anything made that was made. But look, he still was obedient to the Father, okay? And look at 1 Corinthians 15, because this is actually in the future, beyond his earthly existence, because you say, well, he just obeyed the Father because he was on this earth. But actually, later on, the Bible says he will also submit himself unto the Father, even after the millennium. Okay, I didn't have this in my notes. Somebody help me out with the scripture I was looking for. I'm drawing a blank here. I know I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. There it is. Yeah, exactly. Here we go. It says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, Jesus must reign, it's saying, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we know that that reign lasts 1,000 years from Revelation. For he hath put all things under his feet. Watch this, verse 27. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What's that saying? That even Jesus Christ on this earth obeyed the Father, but even after the millennial reign of Christ, after Jesus rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, he will then deliver up the kingdom of the Father. The Father will reign, and Jesus will even submit himself unto the Father at that time also. Oh, blasphemy! No, this is what the Bible says, right? This is biblical doctrine. You can't just ignore the Bible. I mean, that's what it says. And this doesn't take away from who Jesus is. And if you think it takes away from who Jesus is, that shows that you don't understand the team.
Right.
You know, then you're the same type of person. If you think this takes away from Christ's greatness, then you're the same type of person who thinks, oh, well, if the wife has to obey her husband, that means she's not as good as him. Right?
Yeah.
Is Jesus as good as the Father?
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay. Well, the wife's as good as her husband, but that doesn't change the fact that there's an authority structure. And you know what? Jesus is the ultimate team player. He's on this earth. He could run a team of 12 disciples. He could run a team of 70 apostles. But you know what? He also knew how to be subject unto the Father. And he also, the Bible says, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, to be a great team player, you have to be a humble person. Who was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible? Moses. The Bible also says he was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. So first, before we pastor a church, we go to church and we have a pastor and we obey and we work hard and we're a blessing to him, right? And we learn from him. Then we go out and lead ourselves. Before we're a parent, what do? We have parents and we obey mom and dad and we spend our lives obeying mom and dad. Then we grow up and have our own family and then our kids obey us, okay? And that's the way life works. And it doesn't mean that one person's better than another. It means that people work together as a team. Everybody can't be the chief, and then there's no Indians. Okay, you can't. That's not a team, right? You can't just get a bunch of people out on a basketball court or a football field, and it's just every man for himself, right? And then another team's all working together, submitting one to another, passing the ball, obeying the coach, obeying the team leader, obeying the quarterback, or however it works. I don't play football. But the point is, you know, we need to get a team. God loves the team. God says the team is a beautiful thing. The glory of the Lord shows up when the team is working together. Hey, when they're all in one accord in one place, that's where the Holy Ghost came upon them in Acts 2. In the Old Testament, they're all playing together in unity and praising the Lord and singing and playing the trumpets. That's when the glory of the Lord showed up. But yet so many people today, part of it is just our American culture is kind of a loner, rebel, do my own thing kind of a culture. Nobody wants to get on the team. Everybody just wants to be the boss. Everybody wants to just do their own thing. And then people just, oh, there's no good church. But really, that's just a code word for, I don't want to go to church, sit down and shut up and be a blessing.
Right.
You know what I mean? They want to go out and tell everybody how it is and lay, you know. But before honor comes humility, the Bible says.
Yeah.
Before honor comes humility. And so it's important that we learn to function as a team. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. So again, God is well pleased with the team. God is well pleased when things are functioning together in unity. Aren't our bodies an amazing thing? Because he's likening the church unto a physical body. Isn't it amazing how our body works together? And the Bible says if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. I mean, you can just take a part of your body that seems insignificant, your pinky of your left hand. You know, this isn't super important, right? Okay, bring it up here. Let's hit it with a hammer. Right? Your whole body is going to writhe. You know, just from that one little part, say, well, I don't need this. Okay, well, let's cut it off. Yeah. Let's cut off your left pinky. And here's the thing. You think it's not that important until you don't have it. And then all of a sudden, you're going to start realizing, wow, I actually use that thing. You know, especially if we cut off, you know, Brother Matt's pinky, for example. You know, as soon as the first time he sat down to play piano, he'd realize that it was gone. And so the thing is, you know, we need to understand that just as our body is all working together, that's how the church is supposed to function. And think about how many systems. I remember when I was a kid in science learning about, you know, the 8 systems of our body. The circulatory system, the respiratory system, the immune system, the skeletal system, the muscular system, you know, and all the digestive system, right? And you turn the page and it would show you, you know, first it just shows you a skeleton, you know, and it just shows you all the muscles, and then it shows you, you know, the digestive. I mean, even just the digestion. There's so many things that are working together, the tongue, the mouth, that you need the saliva. You got the bile, you got the stomach acid, and then you got the large intestine, the small intestine. I mean, you've got all these different things. And then there are certain parts of the body that we don't really think of a lot as being, wow, that's critical. I mean, we all know the heart's critical, right? We all know the lungs are critical. You know, what about the pancreas? You know, is it really that important? The gallbladder, the appendix. You know, I mean, they used to think that the appendix had no function. Just take it out at the drop of a hat. In fact, there were even doctors who wanted to just standardly just remove tonsils and appendix even when there was no problem. Just get rid of them. They're worthless. But then as time went on, scientists who used to say that there were like 100 and some parts of the body that were just these vestigial organs that we don't need anymore, they're just leftover remnants of evolution, turns out we needed every single one of them as science advanced. And there is a detriment to not having an appendix. There is a detriment to not having tonsils. There is a detriment to not having a gallbladder or anything else that's removed, because it's all there for a reason. It's all working together. The ears, the nose, the eyes, the mouth, the stomach, the throat, the muscles, the bones, the ligaments, and sometimes even just the tiniest part of your body can just cause havoc to the whole body, destroy the whole system. One little tiny thing. You know, I mean, these little tiny plantar fascia in the bottom of your feet, right? Just this very small part, but it can send you writhing in pain if you have plantar fasciitis, where you're just in screaming, sharp pain in the bottom of your foot, okay? What about, you know, just a little thing like, you know, one thing that I have is I have a finger that slips out of joint like all day, every day, like about 50 times a day. It's like click, 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 but all the time I'm constantly realizing that I'm limited because of that middle finger on my right hand that does that. And another physical thing I have is I have my throat will close up sometimes and just shut my esophagus. So I'll get food stuck in my throat and be choking for hours. I mean, I could be choking for hours, totally unable to work, totally unable to do anything just because of something as simple as the muscle around my esophagus just going like that. Just some dumb little, you know, but it can just shut down the whole body. The littlest thing, you know, just one little tiny thing, whether it be your liver, whether it be your kidneys, whether it be your heart, your lungs. I mean, there are so many things where if we just destroyed them, it would just destroy the entire body. Destroy the liver, you're dead. Destroy the kidneys, you die. No heart, you die. Lungs, die, right? All these things that keep you functioning, that keep you alive. Well, look, let's carry that over to the church now and realize that the church is a team. And we all need to work together. And the more parts of the body that we have here that are in good spiritual health and doing their job and functioning and kicking in, the greater the health of the church. And then we're going to accomplish great things for God instead of just being this sickly, decrepit. I mean, if we could look at some churches through spiritual eyes, it would just be like an invalid. I mean, think about the deformity. There's no soul winning in a lot of churches, so right away there'd be no feet. Because that's the feet, right? The feet represent, you know, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel? So basically, you know, 99% of churches would be crippled right away. No feet. You know, so that, I mean, that's a major handicap right there to have no feet, right? Okay? So that's just right out of the gate, you know? And then they're allowing all this false doctrine to come in. Apparently there's no nose. Now you say, well, you know, okay, but you know what? Think about how you'd look with your noses gone. Look kind of scary, right? You know, they're not listening to what God's saying. No ears, yeah. Right? They're not opening their mouth boldly to preach the gospel. No mouth, right? I mean, think about this. You know, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that he would save. You know, if they're not saving people, then it's like no arms.
Right.
You know, I mean, think about how sick. And then all the sin and junk and toxicity, their skin would be all yellowish or green, like a jaundiced, just from all the toxicity in their body, right? Because they're not cleaning out the junk. You know, that was another one of the systems, the excretory. Is that how you pronounce it? The excretory system, right? Get rid of all the junk. Get rid of all the waste. And you know, that's what preaching does sometimes when you preach hard against sin and you preach against all the junk of the world, right? You're kind of flushing the toilet on all that garbage and getting it out of the body, right? I mean, think about it. What if somebody just couldn't go to the bathroom for days or weeks? How that would literally destroy the whole body. Let's say you had the feet intact. Let's say you have the nose intact, the ears are intact, the mouth's intact, the arms, legs. Oh, I'm in perfect health. Only one problem, though. I never use the restroom. Never. How long do you think you're going to last like that? But that's how some bathrooms, that's how some churches are. They need a bathroom. Some churches, like, they have no excretory system. Like, think about Joel Osteen's church. It's all positive. Oh, you know, using the bathroom's too negative. You know, because why? He never wants to clean out all the waste, right? It's just he's taking in a lot of food, right? Coming in, money, 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 coming in. But then he never wants to relieve the church of all the junk and the dung and all the, you know. And so why? Because he doesn't want to offend people by the preaching. And you know what? That's just that toxicity, right? That would be the problem with not going to the bathroom, is that your body would get so toxic, right? It would just absorb all this toxicity from the waste, and it would kill you. It would kill you. You would be dead. You will die from that. Well, guess what? The church will die from it too. So the point is that we need to have all systems functioning in order to be a healthy church. We need to have the singing. We need to have the Bible reading at home by yourself. We need to have the prayer. We need to have strong families. We need to have soul winning. We need to be preaching on sin so that we don't get infected. And look, yeah, there's going to be an infection. I mean, we all have an infection somewhere in our body from time to time. Something gets a little infected. You get a sore throat. You know, you get a pain here, pain there. Maybe you get a cut and it gets a little infected. But you know what? You got to have that immune system of the preaching, cleaning things out and fixing things, right? And also other people in the church acting as like a spiritual white blood cell, you know, coming along and helping people and being a part of the team and getting rid of the virus and the contagion and neutralizing it, right? All systems have to be go in order to be healthy. And look, different people in the church have different gifts, different abilities, and we all need to pitch in and be a part of the team in order for the body to be healthy. And that's what the Bible's teaching us here, is that if we're going to have a healthy body, it needs to all be working together as a team, as a system, everything working together. It says in the Bible here, in verse number 21, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." So some people that we might look at and say, well, this person's not an important person in the church, maybe like a silent partner or whatever, somebody who's doing the cleaning or something, where you say, oh, that's, yeah, but it's real necessary. He says, some of the parts which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. What's God saying? You know, God is pleased by the people who do the dirty jobs and the people who do the jobs that are not in the limelight. You know, everybody sees the pastor preaching. Everybody sees the piano player playing. Everybody sees the song leader leading. But there are a lot of other people who are working behind the scenes, and God says that those people, he bestows abundant honor upon them. people who are just cleaning the building or just being a silent partner out soul winning, people that are just helping in any way that they can. But the Bible says in verse number 24, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body." Schism is like a split. "But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Go to one more place, Philippians chapter 2. So there are people who work with foreign languages. There are people who are working with healing, people who are working with preaching, teaching, all these different ministries of helping people in the church, caring for one another, teaching and admonishing one another, caring for the sick, preaching the word of God. All these things have a function. And then it just said helps, just people who help with whatever, any help. Also the musicians as well. But the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." What's vain glory? When you exalt yourself and glorify yourself. He says, "But in lowliness of mind," which is the opposite, "let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." What's he saying? Don't do your own thing. Don't just be your own solo act, your own commando, you know, team of one. No, get on the team. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Esteem other better than yourself. Humble yourself. Get on board with the program of the church. Serve. Be a part of the team. Get involved with the work. Help other people in the church. Don't just come and just see how you can get more glory or you can be blessed, but seek how you can be a blessing and be a team player. And look, don't ever be one of these people who quits on church. I'm not saying you can't switch churches, but I'm saying don't just quit on church and become the Lone Ranger. That's not God's will. And I've seen people who were greatly used by God make that mistake and just do way less for God for the rest of their life. Why? Because they're not on the team. And you can do more in the church. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the teachings of your word and Lord, we know that you have a heart for the team and that you're a team and that when you were on this earth, you had a team and that all through the Bible, great men of God were great team players that could work well with other people. And Lord, help us to be able to work well with other people so that we can accomplish more for you. And in Jesus' name we pray.